Take your Bibles this morning and turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is the sermon text. I want to thank you again for the warm welcome we've received from the staff and the WIC. I guess they gave us a nice gift box at the hotel. And send you greetings from, in every way, a kindred congregation in Montgomery, Alabama. And just thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God with you this day. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of His Word this morning. Father, we know that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world, but we would long that you would make it the power of God and the wisdom of God to us through the Holy Spirit's ministry. Lord, you tell us that we've been born again, not of a seed that's perishable, but one that's imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And you tell us that was the Word that was preached to us. So we would plead through the Lord Jesus Christ that you would make our hearts that good soil upon which the seed of the gospel falls and produces much fruit for your glory, that we would more and more resemble our Lord and Savior, the Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In my office in Montgomery, Alabama, where I study, on my desk is a ceramic rhinoceros. I have five children, as was mentioned, and one of my sons in an art class produced it, and it's rather precious to me. And the purpose of the rhinoceros is to remind me of a slogan that I once heard, and I can't exactly attribute it to the perhaps Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he said that the pastor needs to have the heart of a child, the mind of a scholar, and the skin of a rhinoceros. I've never seen a rhinoceros up close, and perhaps years ago saw one in a zoo, but I imagine that they have very thick skin. And it's important, I think, that the pastor has very thick skins. If you have the audacity to stand in front of a group like this and claim that you're called by God to tell you what to believe and how to live, and that your internal destiny is based on what I say, you can expect, in the long run, a lot of criticism. Now, sometimes that criticism is necessary. Pastors are held to a higher standard. James makes that very clear. And sometimes that's helpful as a minister. I've had it happen to me. It's in the right spirit and done the right way is extremely edifying for someone to expose some hypocrisy in your life you're not aware of. We'll have our blind spots and pride points that need to be dealt with. And that's what the body of Christ is for. And pastors are part of the body of Christ. Sometimes it's just absolutely absurd and silly and petty and just needs to be ignored. But sometimes it's really dangerous. It gets really, really personal. It's something to the degree of, well, you know, you've really made the wrong career choice. You should have listened to your mother when she told you to be a dentist, or your dad when he told you to be a welder or a fireman or work at Goldman Sachs, anything but being here. The pulpit committee made a really bad decision a decade ago, and, you know, you're really not called to ministry. Even, I would say, you're a poser, you're a pretender, you're a grifter. That's where the Apostle Paul finds himself in 2 Corinthians. The church has been infiltrated by wolves, the so-called super apostles, and they're trying to drive a wedge between the church planter, the Apostle Paul, and the congregation there in Corinth. And that's their claim, that Paul is all about his own glory. This text mentions glory quite extensively. He's about self-promotion. And what they do is they take Paul's confidence, Paul's conviction, Paul's certainty in the proclamation of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, and they say that's all about grandstanding and promoting himself. And so Paul, in these sort of occasions, if you try to defend yourself, it's just a losing battle. All self-defense is reshuffled as something of blowing your own horn and of self-promotion. So when Paul says there, are we beginning to commend ourselves again in verse 1, the operative word there is again. Paul just made the claim at the end of chapter 17 that he is not a peddler, of the Word of God. That's what he's been accused of, the sort of door-to-door salesman in the first century who would say anything, who would do anything to make a sell. And that's what Paul says. I'm not that sort of person, but actually, I have preached the Word with integrity, and I've done this not to please you, but I've been doing it under the eye of God, in the sight of God, coram Deo. That's the way I live my life. And so my conviction and my confidence in ministry doesn't come from some sort of ego trip, but it comes from the nature of the ministry to which I've been called. And so Paul makes a contrast and speaks of his ministry in terms of the covenant, and it's different administrations, or we might say phases, throughout redemptive history. So how does Paul respond to these criticisms? Notice the two questions there in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of recommendation? In other words, he's anticipating this will be the response. There goes Paul again, blowing his own horn. And the absurd, ridiculous idea that Paul, the founder of the church at Corinth, would have to produce some sort of resume or CV or have Peter or some other apostle give him a recommendation. It's ridiculous. And so he says, you, the congregation, the sinners that were immersed in all the debauchery of first century idolatry there in Corinth, you are my letter of recommendation. And this just isn't some sort of job to me. I carry this around in my heart. You are with me everywhere I go. You're in my thoughts, your trials, your problems, your sufferings, your weaknesses. Those are the things I pray about. You are the living, breathing witnesses to the legitimacy of my work. And he speaks of this internal transformation that he's not about writing on letters of stone, but the fulfillment of the new covenant that was anticipated, the new administration of the covenant of grace in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36, that God would take the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, that he would put the law of God through his Spirit upon their lives. These people were transformed. Now, if you want to get a taste of what the first century was like, I commend to you the recent book by Tom Holland. He's a British academic, has a popular podcast, The Rest is History. He's written a book called Dominion. And he's, I believe, an atheist. And he's no friend of evangelical Christianity, but he's absolutely fascinated at the before and after in the Roman Empire from the first four centuries, the transformation. Now, I've been to Corinth a couple of times, and I've been there to the museum, to the temple to Aphrodite, and the temple to Apollo, and what you find is that sort of place as a port city in the first century, actually facing both the Aegean and the Adriatic, was what my mother would call a very raunchy place. And yet, these people were transformed. They were new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit and the mediation of the Word of God had changed them from the before and after was undeniable. So Paul is saying all other recommendations are redundant. They're superfluous. They're pointless. And so you're my letter. You're my recommendation. And so the boldness in my ministry is not about some pride or promoting self-glory. I'm not some sort of glory hound. It's not about self-promotion. He's saying my confidence in verse 4 and my boldness in verse 12 comes from the fact of where I am in redemptive history. I'm a new covenant pastor. And so it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with the type of ministry. And so he goes into this digression, we might say, into the nature of the covenant of grace. And he makes a very strong contrast between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant. Now, as good Presbyterians and here at a solid church like Woodruff Road, I'm sure you understand that from the fall till Christ comes back, underlying all of redemptive history is one covenant, the covenant of grace. And it has fundamentally two phases or different administrations, what codified, we might say, in Moses. And so it set apart the Hebrews as God's people formally, and it gave them boundaries and markers and laws of separation, and they had lengthy requirements in terms of sacrifice and tabernacle and temple and ordination and dietary laws and a very rigid calendar. So all of that set the people of God apart until Messiah came, and it was, we might say, burdensome. And so Paul speaks somewhat, we might say, it might be interpreted as negative there, but what he's emphasizing is, we might say, discontinuity. Moses was saved by faith. God's grace operated on Moses and David and Jeremiah and Malachi or any Old Testament saint. But the scope of the ministry after the resurrection of Christ, after his ascension, after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was far grander, far greater. The scope was. And so he makes this big contrast. The new administration, he says, is characterized by the Holy Spirit more thoroughly and completely, we might say. Paul is no dispensationalist, but there is discontinuity, and he's emphasizing that. The new ministry of this new covenant, looking back upon the finished work of Jesus, is life-giving. He says in verse 9, it's a ministry of righteousness, and he says it's permanent. And therefore, it has inherently more glory. He gives a classical rabbinical argument from the lesser to the greater in verses 9 and 10. He says, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more does that which remains has much more glory. Paul is saying that the tone of my ministry, that these false apostles, these wolves, are telling you is all about just making myself a sort of Benito Mussolini, a dictator here. It's not the case. It has to do with the nature of this ministry. And so as he says in verse 12, therefore having such hope, hope, future certainty. You're not certain of the timing, but you're certain about the outcome. We use great boldness in our speech. So that's why you appreciate a ministry like Carl and Dan and Scotty. That's the type of ministry you want to be part of. You want someone to get up and speak with conviction. The ministry of the word is not therapy. The ministry of the word is not meant to be essentially inspirational. The ministry of the word is the profound work of the Holy Spirit applying to you the work of Christ. And that type of ministry in the 21st century is extremely offensive. So many in our culture, even perhaps ourselves, have been so conditioned by the relativism of our age. And to sit here and be dogmatic about the things of God is often interpreted as pride and self-promotion. But Paul says, no, the boldness in ministry has everything to do with where I am in redemptive history and my role, which is with certainty to proclaim the glorious, weighty gospel of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the boldness corresponds to the message I'm preaching. And so in the discontinuity, he makes it very clear the Old Testament had glory. The Old Covenant, we might say. I mean, if you went through the Red Sea, that's glorious. If you saw the greatest superpower in the world devastated by 10 successive plagues, that was glorious. The incident that Paul plays on a lot here with the glowing face of Moses getting direct revelation from God, that's glorious. To have received the scriptures as the old covenant people of God, that's glorious, but it was never meant to be permanent. That's the point. And so Paul uses this thing that Dan read in terms of Exodus 34 and Moses' face shining is something of an allegory. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says there's two fundamental things that it is meant to convey to you. One is that the Old Testament evangelical truths are somewhat obscured by the types in the shadows. And then he also uses it to explain the great heartbreak of the Apostle Paul's life, which was the hardness of heart of many of his fellow Hebrews and countrymen. Largely, as if you read Acts, he goes out in the New Testament world, the Mediterranean world, and the response is glorious in terms of the Gentiles, but when it comes to the Jews, there's a blindness there, and he explains it in verses 13 and following. He says it's like a metaphor for the veil is a metaphor for where the Jews are today. They were content not to have that direct access to God. They were content to have it mediated to them through the law. So Paul says that's the case to this day. There's hardness of heart. There's spiritual blindness. The Jews have been for 2,000 years attempting to make that which is temporary permanent, and now without the temple, without the priesthood, without the sacrifices. It's interesting, if you look at our country today, the Jewish population, I believe there are more ethnic Jews that live in the United States than anywhere else in the world. And they've done very well. You look at the titans of industry, financial industry, the entertainment industry. You look at politics. I think our Secretary of State, Attorney General, Secretary of Treasury, Secretary of Homeland Security, they're all ethnically Jewish. You look at the Ivy League, Princeton, Yale, the presidents are Jewish. MIT, my favorite Baroque chamber music quartet, the Jerusalem Quartet, are Jewish. They're at the top of their fields. It might be even disproportional to their numbers. It's astounding. Politically, economically, in terms of power and prestige, they have everything, but they don't have Christ. The veil is still there. Recently, I was preaching through Revelation, and when I got to Revelation chapter 7, I was reading Matthew Henry, and there it talks about the 144,000. And I'm paraphrasing what he wrote. It was very moving. He said, before the coming of Christ, the business of pious Jews was to pray earnestly for the salvation of the Gentile nations as they anticipated the coming of the nations to the Messiah in many of the Psalms. So now it ought to be the business and burden of the church to pray unceasingly for the conversion of the Jews. So that ought to be part of your prayer life. Oh Lord, the ethnic Hebrews, that they would come to Christ. As Romans 11 says, the veil of unbelief is there. It needs to be removed. It works into God's sovereign purposes. But Paul makes the point, for you Corinthians, the veil has been removed. It's been removed sovereignly by God through the Holy Spirit in Christ. You see this there in verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then he speaks about the fundamental change that occurs when it's taken away. He says there's liberty or freedom. The work of Christ being applied, Paul uses some perhaps confusing language to us. He's not blending together the work of the Spirit and the work of the person of Christ, but there's such a unity between the work of the Spirit applying Christ, uniting people to Christ, that he uses the Spirit and the Lord interchangeably. It's the work of the triune God that's entirely complementary and unified. And the Holy Spirit here is seen as the liberator. You know, in 2 decades of ministry, what you find a lot is, you know, the endless addictions, and that's sort of the therapeutic language of our society. But really, it's slavery. Slavery to sin. And what is true here for the Corinthians was when Christ came, all of the debauchery, there was a fundamental transformation. There was freedom from not just the penalty of sin, as awful as that is, but from the enslaving snare of sin as master, as Lord. And so freedom from sin, from its power, from its penalty, freedom from the tyranny of death, that the Christian need not fear death anymore. Freedom completely from sin, slavery, death, and Satan. And so there's great liberty. And so Paul moves on to describe the nature of that salvation, that process of being freed from the bondage of sin and dealing and mortifying sin in verse 18, which is our subject, the glory of Christ. And he writes this magnificent verse, "But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." He's making the case that for you this morning, that veil, if you're in Christ, has been removed. And your great privilege here on this side of redemptive history is to be able to look upon the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ, the glory of his person, the glory of his actions, the glory of his current reign. And as you reflect on this by faith, you're being transformed. He says it's like a mirror. You know, in my research and studying for this sermon, what I realized or studied and understood was that the mirrors in the first century were pretty bad quality. Perhaps you've seen some of those old mirrors from the 19th century in your great-grandfather's house or something. It was really poor quality. Apparently, that was very common. When I was a teenager, I was a Boy Scout, and my dad had been a Boy Scout, and one of the things I inherited from him was a signal mirror. It was doubled. It was a little piece of sheet metal that was polished on both sides and had a little hole in it, and you could signal if you were in danger, and it had a little loop that you could hang it up, and if you're old enough at that point, you could shave. Of course, I wasn't. But anytime I looked at that, I was like, is that me? It was a poor reflection. And that's what he's saying. Charles Hodge writes this. He says, "The conformity to the image of Christ from beholding his glory must, of course, begin here. It is the vision of that glory, only as in a glass, which has this transforming power. As the vision is imperfect, so the transformation is imperfect. When the vision is perfect, the conformity will be perfect. This transformation from glory to glory is carried forward without interruption, without intermission, from the first scarcible, discernible resemblance to full conformity to the image of Christ, both in body and soul." So Paul's talking about the daily grind, the great daily transformation of sanctification. That process, the imperfect process in this life, but real. And in it is freedom, because sin is not master, Christ is. And you have the resources of the church in the Spirit. And in your redemption, God is not just merely content to give you Jesus' record in justifying you, but he wants to, in this life, today, grant you more and more of Jesus' character and integrity through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And someday, when you see Christ by sight, you will have a like glorious body, and glorification will be complete. The transformation for the believer is real. The transformation is imperfect, but it is progressive, and it is found by focusing, keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ and the ins and outs of your life. So the question for you this morning, or verse 18, as Paul is trying to explain the nature of his ministry, as my beloved seminary professor Doug Kelly would say, you're transformed, you're changed by what you're staring at. What are you staring at this morning? What are the images you see? What are you fixated upon? What are you obsessed with? That has everything to do with where you are as a believer. And this text tells you there's only one worthy of that fixed gaze, the one who has intrinsic glory. And the text calls you to focus on him. Because it's impossible to be fixated on Christ and stay where you are. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you such praise for such a magnificent text that explains with clarity the work of transformation in us. Lord, grant us a clearer by faith, a stronger understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as terms of his person, his glorious person, in terms of his glorious work and confidence right now in his reign. May you change us, O Lord.